Thank you, Mary Beth. For our main text this morning is John. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is the Word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. We thank You, O great God, Lord, for today. We thank You, Lord, that we, Father, in our worship have been speaking to You. Lord, speaking to You through our anthems and our hymns. Speaking, O God, to You, formed and informed by Your Word in our prayers. But now, Lord, we are hearing a direct word from You, from the reading of Your Word. We thank You, God, that You do speak to us directly through the mediation of Your Word which is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. But Lord, You will not only speak to us through Your reading of Your Word, but even the exposition, the proclamation of Your Word. Lord, help me, Father, again, this is Your under-shepherd. You, Lord Jesus, are the great shepherd. But help me, Lord, as an under-shepherd, like all other under-shepherds, to minister faithfully, Lord, to Your people. Lord, help me, Lord, to communicate Your truth this morning, a truth, Lord, that You want to penetrate the hearts of Your people, to change them. In fact, Lord, Your great Apostle Paul told us that we're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of the inner person. That begins with our minds. We thank You, Lord, that through the reading and the exposition and the proclamation of Your Word, that is what takes place every single Sunday on Lord's Day. Oh, Lord, we pray today will be another day of transformation. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen. Well, church, we are back from Holy Week and from Easter. Last Sunday and the Sunday before, we've been preaching through Holy Week texts and Good Friday texts and Palm Sunday texts and, of course, Easter texts. And in fact, I kind of look at almost all the Bible as Easter texts, but there are some texts that are particularly apropos when it refers to Easter. So we have done that, and now we're back to our study of John. As you know, I had just started the study of John. We had finished 1 Corinthians. So we're back in John today. A couple Sundays ago, three Sundays ago, I had preached part one of this particular verse. If you remember, when I started John, I started preaching on Jesus being God. I made the point, and I believe the Bible says it, that the gospel is made up of two parts. Who is Jesus, and what did He do? Then there's the effects of the gospel, as I shared with the children this morning. Regeneration or conviction of sin. These are the effects of the gospel, the benefits that flow from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as I began with John, John opens up with the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Now, these will be themes that will continue to be developed throughout the gospel of John. So John opens up with the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And we found out that Jesus is literally God. He is the Logos, the eternal God, one who is equal to God the Father, but distinct from God the Father. And this is an essential doctrine. Not all doctrines taught in Scripture are essential. They're all important, but they're not all essential. And what I mean by essential, this is essential for salvation. That as we read in our confession this morning, we have to have a certain knowledge of Jesus. Okay? The Holy Spirit works on that knowledge of Christ as He illuminates the Christ for us. So if we get our Jesus wrong, then what else? We get salvation wrong. So, beloved, we understand that Jesus is God. But as Paul Harvey says, there's the rest of the story. And what is the rest of the story? Jesus is not only God, but who else is He? Jesus is man. Now, this is a continuation from three weeks ago's sermon. I began with Jesus as man from John 1:14. And what did we learn from John 1:14 3 weeks ago? We learned, and we were taught, the doctrine of the incarnation. If you remember in your text this morning in 14a, what does it say? And the Word became what? Flesh. The idea of the enfleshing of Christ is where we get the doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation means that. It means God becoming enfleshed. And we studied the idea of flesh. What does it mean for God to become enfleshed? Well, it means two things. One, God took on a human nature. And two, God became human and human solidarity with man. So one, Jesus is a human just like us, human nature without sin. And secondly, Jesus identifies with us. There's a solidarity between Jesus and us. Jesus wasn't born in this world in a bubble. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus, when he came into the world, he came into the world like Adam. Well, in a way, he did. Adam came into the world sinless. But see, when Jesus came in the world, he came in the world not as pre-fall man, but he came into the world as post-fall man. All right? That's an important distinction. Jesus came in the world not covered up with a bubble, but Jesus came in the world experiencing the same things that you and I experience, with the exception of sin. Because sin is not an experience necessarily. It is in a way, but sin is a corruption within. And Jesus was born in this world without any corruption within. So that's what we learn from the doctrine of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh. However, this morning we're going to continue with our study of 1:14. And I'm going to take my time with 1:14 because this is essential and important to understand. Because what I'm going to say this morning will also be developed further on in the Gospel of John. So let's look at my second point. Look at 14b, if you would. It says, not only as the Word became flesh, but in 14b it says, the Word dwelt among what? Us. John is telling us that not only as the Word became flesh, that is incarnation, but dwelt among us. So my second point this morning, my first point was 3 weeks ago. The first point was the incarnation of Christ and how that has an effect upon us. This morning I'm going to talk about the incarnation of Christ dwelling among us and how that has an effect on us. Okay? So here it is. Let me begin my exposition. This morning I'm going to take some time in expounding the Word of God. So this is going to be probably a bit more exposition than you might be used to, but you are used to exposition. But I'm going to give you some exposition, then I'm going to end by making way of application. Okay? So let's begin our exposition. What does it mean, or what does John mean to say that the Word of God dwelt among us? Well, the word dwelt is a verb, and the root of this verb is skenao. Skenao. Now, John could use many other words to describe this, but he used a particular Greek word, skenao. And skenao literally means to tabernacle. You get that? To tabernacle. Another way to say this is that Jesus, the Logos, tabernacled among us. Tabernacle. Now, what in the world does all that mean? Well, John is saying that in Jesus' incarnation, Christ Jesus incarnated and tabernacled among us. In other words, Jesus pitched his tent among us. That's the word tabernacle means. It means tent. Jesus pitched his tent among us, and get this, Jesus was the tent. Any of y'all ever like camping? Raise your hands. Not so much? I like it, but not when I go to sleep at night and that stinking root, you know, that root that keeps poking in your back over and over again. But I used to camp out years and years ago. When I used to hunt a lot, I'd go out camping. Well, that's the idea that John is bringing up here. This idea that Jesus pitched his tent among us. Jesus literally was the tent. Now, why is that important? Here it is. Let me state this clearly. Scripture teaches us very clearly that the tabernacle, you ever heard of the word tabernacle in the Bible? Did you know the tabernacle was a tent? The Bible teaches clearly that the tabernacle and later on the temple, today we're going to be talking about the tabernacle and the temple, was a type and a shadow of Christ. that Christ was the antitype to the tabernacle and the temple. That Christ was the substance of the tabernacle and the temple. Do you remember Jesus saying to his disciples on the road? Remember after the death, burial, and the resurrection, Jesus was on the road to two of his disciples. And he started opening up Scripture and he started telling them that all of Scripture points to who? All the Old Testament points to Jesus. Well, beloved, that's true of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. John is saying that Jesus is this, the promised end time temple that was promised back in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Now, I'm going to elaborate on that a little later. But that's what John is saying. Now, to explain this, let me first discuss the significance of the temple and as it relates to Jesus. That's my first point. Second point, I'm going to discuss the significance of the tabernacle and how it relates to Jesus. And then when I'm done, I'm going to make an application to all of us. Okay? So here it is. Let us look at point one, the idea of the temple. John is saying that Jesus is, as I said, the promised, end-time, let me use a big word, eschatological temple that was promised in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. This morning we read a little bit from chapter 40, 1 through 4, because that's the introduction to all those chapters. But if you want to, go back home today and read 40 through 48. It's a very interesting reading, and it talks about the temple. Now, many people interpret Ezekiel 40 through 48 to be predicting the last days where God would build a third temple. All right? Most scholars look at Ezekiel 40 and says, well, Ezekiel is talking about God building a third temple. Now, what do I mean? Well, in the Bible, there are two temples. The first temple was built by whom? Anybody knows? Solomon, David's son. David's son, Solomon, built the first temple, but that temple was destroyed in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, later on, a second temple was built. And that second temple was built by a governor by the name of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you know the history of Israel, King Cyrus made a decree and allowed the people under Zerubbabel to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild a second temple. Now, this second temple was around when Jesus was living, and it was known as Solomon's Temple. But Solomon did not build the temple. Solomon added to the temple. Okay? It would be like building a home. Say you have a 1,000-square-foot house, but yet you have a builder come in, he builds an extra 20,000 square feet. Now, it's still the same house, but not really, right? Well, that's what Solomon was. Solomon took this temple that was built, and this temple was nowhere near as big as Solomon's temple, nowhere near as grandiose. But Solomon, in his lifetime, took him 40 years to add on to that temple. This is what I mean by the second temple. And guess what? That second temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. In fact, if you go to Matthew 23, especially in Matthew 24, Jesus predicted that that second temple would be destroyed in his generation. Okay? That's the second temple. Now, people are saying, well, there's a third temple that hasn't been built yet. And this third temple they point to is Ezekiel. And they look at Ezekiel as that third temple that will be built in the future. Now, let me stop and explain a little bit here. Many people believe that this temple that will be literally built in Jerusalem will again stand when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, there'll be a 1,000-year reign. And during that 1,000 years of physical reign on earth, which is still future, this is called premillennialism. During this 1,000-year reign, there will be a temple built, and there will be priests and animal sacrifice. This is the future, millennial reign. I remember James Vernon McGee. Anybody remember James Vernon McGee? James Vernon McGee, he believed in a literal temple being built, that in this millennial reign, this would take place. Okay? But I remember James Vernon McGee looking at these texts from Ezekiel 40 through 48, noticing there's animal sacrifices. And he asked the question, he says, why would you have animal sacrifices again? Christ is the final sacrifice. Why do you have it? Well, this is how he reasoned. He says, well, just like the Old Testament saints were committing sacrifices in anticipation of what Christ would do, these millennial saints will be having sacrifices again to reflect what Jesus did at the cross. Now, what do you think about that? Now, I love James Vernon McGee, but he's wrong. Let me say this. Let me say categorically and unequivocally that this is not the case. Why? With the temple predicted in Ezekiel 40 through 48, this temple that is predicted has already been built. Did you know that? The third temple has already been built. The temple that Ezekiel predicts is not a literal temple, but a spiritual temple. That spiritual, symbolic temple is, guess what? Anyone know? The body of Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrected body is the temple that Ezekiel predicts that would be created in the last days. Beloved, this is what John means when he says that the incarnate Christ dwells among us. And not only does John assert this, but Jesus taught it himself. If you doubt me, we'll be getting there soon, one day. But in John 2, 19 through 21, Jesus develops this even more. And listen to what Jesus says here. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? Raise it up. And of course, it says here, the Jews said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then verse 21, it says, but he was speaking, this is John, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he has risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. They believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus said. Did you know before Jesus' death and resurrection, all the disciples thought that the third temple would be something literal? It wasn't until Jesus' resurrection that Jesus explained to them, I am the temple, that then it made sense. This is all John is communicating in John 1:14. Now, Jesus is explicit that his body, his incarnate flesh, is the temple predicted in Ezekiel 40. Also, there are also many implicit references in Scripture that Jesus is the latter-day temple. Let me give you a taste of this. I'm not going to go in a lot of detail, but let me give you a taste of what I'm talking about. Case in point is Luke. Luke 7, chapter 7, verses 40 through 50. In that text, Jesus states that he can do what? Forgive sins, right? Only Jesus can forgive sins. This is one of the many statements where Jesus claims divine prerogative. This is in part why the religious leaders accused Jesus of blasphemy. Why did they accuse him of blasphemy? Because he said he can forgive sins. Beloved, this underscores Jesus' divine prerogative. This strongly implies temple identification. Because one major function of the temple was sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. How can Jesus say he can forgive sins? It's only in the temple that forgiveness of sins that can take place. The temple was the divinely instituted sacred location where forgiveness was dispensed. If you wanted forgiveness, you had to go to the temple. You can find it nowhere else. Now Jesus has become that divinely instituted location where forgiveness is found because, as Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive all sins. That's in Matthew 9, 2 through 6. Also in Matthew 12, 6, Jesus himself, identifies himself as what? He says the greater temple. Why does Jesus identify himself as the greater temple? Understand that God's presence is more manifest in Jesus than even the temple. On Jesus, not the temple, rests what? The Shekinah glory. Now next week we'll be talking about the glory of God. Okay? But in Jesus is the Shekinah glory. And beloved, this echoes Haggai 2:9, where the prophet says, quote, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." Jesus is saying it's He is greater than Solomon's temple, that He is greater than Zerubbabel's temple, that He is greater than Herod's temple. Jesus is the latter glory, that is the unique presence of the glory of God manifested in a greater way than some architectural temple. Who needs an architectural temple since we have Jesus Christ Himself? So in short, the witness of Scripture is that Jesus is the temple for two reasons. One, Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of God's presence. The temple represented the presence of God being with man, and Jesus as the God-man by virtue of his personage is the very presence of God. That's one. Two, Jesus embodies the way to the presence of God. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the only way that you can approach God was through the temple? But you know, a lot of people didn't like that. Man, why do I have to go all the way up to Jerusalem and travel all that way? It's like people living 15 minutes from church. Oh, why do I have to drive 15, 10 minutes to church, 30 minutes to church? I can just sit home and have the presence of God right there listening to my favorite preacher. People are no different. Well, God said in the Old Testament, the only way you'll have my special presence if you travel to Jerusalem, because it's only in the temple that we have what? The presence of God. The beloved Jesus embodies the way to the presence of God. And just as the physical temple was the gate to God's presence by way of sacrifice, likewise, Jesus is the gate of God's presence by way of his atoning death. Let me share with you a great preacher and a great theologian, Edmund Clowney. Edmund Clowney says this, quote, "We have seen that the altar at the gate is essential to the symbolism of the tabernacle. Without an offering to sin, God cannot dwell with sinners, nor can they enter his courts to worship. Christ, he says, provides not only the glory of God's presence, but the way of his approach in God's presence, the altar at the gate of God. When the glory of God tabernacles among men, then his prophets cry, 'Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world.'" Excuse me. "All that the temple means then is fulfilled in Christ, the dwelling of God's glory in the sanctuary, the provision of atoning sacrifice at the gate, the meeting of fellowship where the praises and prayers of Israel ascend from the holy feast, the flowing water of life that comes forth from the threshold of the house, all are realities in Christ." Beloved, this is what Jesus means by being the temple. This is what John means by Jesus being the temple. But there was a problem in Jesus' day, like ours. The Jews at that time had treated the temple like it was a superstitious token. They looked at the temple and said, well, that physical temple reminds us that God is with us and we can do anything we want. And Jesus comes and says, "You have abused the things of God." Beloved, we have to be careful in our lives that we don't make a building or a location sacred. The only thing that is sacred is Jesus. And where is Jesus, by the way? This is why, by extension, Jesus is the temple. And what else is the temple? You, beloved, are the temple of the Spirit of God. That's if you're born again, because the Holy Spirit resides in us. Did you know that Jesus built the temple in his body in the resurrection, but that temple is expanding? Who's it expanding with? Us. So, beloved, by extension, We too are the latter-day temple. So that's about the temple, but if you would, let's now look at the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Why does John bring up the tabernacle? Why is the tabernacle important? Well, the tabernacle here is an allusion that goes back to Exodus, where God dwells among the Israelites in the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle functioned just like a temple. Just as the temple symbolically housed the special presence and personal presence of God, likewise the tabernacle housed the symbolic personal presence of God. That's the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. If you wanted to meet up with God and worship, you went to the temple. That's the purpose. The tabernacle and the temple also represented the presence of God, and the tabernacle and the temple was the only place where one could have access to God. The only way to the personal presence of God was by way of the tabernacle and the temple. So that's what they have in common. However, this morning I'm going to talk about the difference. What are the differences? What was the differences between the tabernacle that was built in Exodus and the temple that was built many years later under Solomon? There's two things I want us to talk about. One, the first difference is that the temple was stationary. You couldn't move the temple. While the tabernacle was what? It was ambulatory. You can move a tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed for what? For travel. That's why you build a tabernacle. So you can build it, put it up, pitch your tent, then when you're done, break it down and move. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed for, here it is, nomadic people on the move. Israel, before they went into the promised land, was always on the move. So God built a tabernacle for people who were on the move. But secondly, the tabernacle, compared to the grandeur and the magnificence and the splendor of Solomon's temple and the second temple, was not that. It was humble, it was common, it was lowly, it was modest. This tent was only about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. It had an outer court, outer room, inner room. It was nothing spectacular to look upon, especially compared to Herod's magnificent temple. If you saw the tabernacle, you would laugh in mockery compared to the beauty of Herod's temple. Now, this morning I'm done with my exposition, so I hope you were able to follow along. But now, for the rest of my sermon, I'll end on this. Let me give you three practical applications, how this applies to Jesus. Then, what are the applications for you and me? All right, so here's the preaching point. Are you ready? 3 points. First, just as the tabernacle was given for Israel during her wilderness journey, you remember Israel in the wilderness? How long did Israelites walk around in the wilderness? 40 years. Wilderness journey. Just as the tabernacle was for the people of Israel for their wilderness journey, likewise, it is true for Jesus. Understand this, beloved. The wilderness journey that Israel experienced was a type and a shadow of this world. This world is a wilderness. This world, spiritually speaking, is a desert. This present world, this age, was not Jesus' true home. Jesus' life was a life of a pilgrim. And just as Jesus lived the life of a pilgrim, Jesus understood that his citizenship was where? Where was Jesus a citizen? Of heaven. But during his 33 years on earth, he was a resident alien here, passing through onto a better world to come. During Jesus' life, he was a pilgrim. And beloved, this is what he meant when Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, you remember this phrase? Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, But the Son of Man has nowhere to what? To lay his head. What was Jesus talking about? This. Beloved, Jesus, this world wasn't his home. Foxes have homes. Birds have homes. But not Jesus. Beloved, did you know this is the same for you and me this morning? As Christians, we who are united with Jesus Christ, we get everything that Jesus gets. We experience what Jesus experiences. Beloved, in essence, this is what it means for us to be united to Christ. To be united with Christ, Christ is this. Whatever was and is and will be true of Christ was and is and will be true of us. If this world was not Christ's home, if Christ was a pilgrim passing through the wilderness on his way home to the promised land, what is the promised land, beloved? It is heaven and new creation. Then, beloved, for you and me, this world is not our home. We too are pilgrims passing through the wilderness on our way home to the promised land called heaven and new creation. But this, beloved, this is the problem with the evangelical church. You know, it's easy for us to point our finger to the old liberal mainline apostate churches. Those churches cease to be churches in part because this world is their home. This is all they have. You ever wondered why liberal pastors preach social gospel and this world stuff all the time? Because this is all they have. Well, beloved, this disease has affected even true churches, the evangelical church. When I use evangelical, I mean gospel-centered church. Beloved, unlike Jesus, and unlike our forefathers, and unlike our foremothers of faith, we are too comfortable in this world. Beloved, we are too attached to this age. Beloved, we are too friendly with the zeitgeist, with the spirit of this age. My friends, if foxes have holes, we have elaborate bunkers. Beloved, if birds have nests, we have sky rises and penthouses in this world. We live in this world as though it is our home. But this world, beloved, is not our home. The world to come is our home. This temporal age is not our home. The eternal age to come is our home. What does that mean for you and me? Don't live like you are citizens of this world because you are not citizens of this world. You are resident aliens in this world. You are pilgrims passing on to the world to come. Beloved, we are citizens of the eternal kingdom of God. Secondly, just as the tabernacle was humble, common, lowly, modest in appearance, you know what the tabernacle was made from? Animal hides. That's right. Animal hides. Beloved, likewise, Jesus, in his incarnation, was common, lowly, modest in appearance. Beloved, there was nothing special about Jesus if you looked at him. In fact, if Jesus was alive today and if you tried to point him out in the crowd, you wouldn't find him. Why? Because he was nothing to look upon. If you doubt me, Isaiah 53:2 says, quote, "He, Jesus, grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like the root out of a parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." That's Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Of all the human images and paintings of Jesus that we see, how many have you seen where Jesus looks common? How many have you seen where Jesus looks lowly? How many have you seen where Jesus looks modest in his appearance? Nothing special to look about. Nothing attractive about his appearance. How many have you seen? You know how many I've seen? None. Zero. Why? Because images will never capture the true essence of Christ. None. Why is that? Why do we do that? Why is it that we miss out on Jesus? It's because those images of Christ say nothing about Jesus. You know those images of Christ say? Everything about what? Us. Like the world, beloved, I hate to say this, we value outward appearance, not inward beauty, not inward virtue. Like the world, we value outwardly things that are high and mighty, not the low, not the abject. Lord, forgive us. You remember in 1 Samuel 16:7? Remember what Samuel said to David's father? He says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. You ever wonder what the heart meant? Things that are not external, but things that are internal. Beloved, let us look at the things that matter, not at the outward, but the inward. Third, and I'll close on this. Just as the tabernacle was the center of Israel's camp, likewise Jesus, John is saying, is the center of our lives. James Boyce says it this way, Jesus is the center of our Christian encampment, our gathering place. Beloved, Jesus must be at the center of all we do. Let me ask you, is Jesus really at the center of all that you do? Is he? Is Jesus the center of everything that you do, not only in church, but out in the world as we rub shoulders with people? Is he truly the center of that? Is Jesus truly the center of all that we believe? Is Jesus the center of all that we say? Is Jesus the center of us and for us to live as Christ and to die as what? Gain? Is he? That's a question only you can ask, but one that the Bible poses for us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for our text this morning that reminds us of the true dwelling, that you, Lord Jesus, you came to dwell among us, not only to be man, but actually to be the fulfillment of the promised temple that would be built in the last days. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are that true and final third temple. That you, Lord Jesus, embodies all that is holy and glorious. And Lord, this is true for us, your church, that if we are in you, we too are the latter-day temple being built each day. And each man, woman, boy, and girl, as they give their heart to you, they're an extra stone that's being put in the structure of the temple that you, O God, are building. And as we are reminded in Revelation 21 and 22, that temple, once it is built, will come down from heaven, that will encompass the entire cosmos, that you, O God, will be present with humanity in an unmediated way, face to face. But until then, Lord, help us now as your church. Help us, Lord, to, one, know that we are pilgrims in this world, that we are passing through. O God, forgive us for being too attached to this world. Yes, Lord, we should engage. We should be the best citizens that we can be. But Lord, on a deeper level, we are not citizens of this world, but citizens that represent the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, not to love this world too much, but to hold on to this world loosely. And secondly, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to judge things not based on appearances, but Lord, help us to judge things that are based on the spiritual, the inner man. Help us, Lord, to be people of the heart. Help us, Lord, not to think, Lord, that you work among grandiose things, but Lord, you work, some of your greatest work is in the common and the lowly, like all of us. Lord, in our own lives, we wonder, Lord, whether you can do great things with such little people. But God, you share with us that you have done some of your greatest work through little people. So, Father, we pray that we will be as such, that you just humbly use what we have, though we are common, Lord, though we are lowly. But help us to realize, Lord, that just as you used Jesus in his age, just as you, Jesus, was used greatly by the Father to bring cosmic redemption, that you, O God, can use us to proclaim the greatest message on earth, which is the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to do that with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our souls, and all of our strength. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.